Thank you, Fred. Let me encourage you to take a Bible and to follow along with each of the scriptures that we look at. At the beginning of our lesson, we're going to go through some that I'll project up on the screen, and we'll go through some rather quickly, but please look to your Bibles for all that we teach this morning and test and make certain that those things are found within the Word of God. Let's start with a text in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 21, that says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom.'" It's interesting because it is not an uncommon thing that here, as we see in this instance with James and John, desiring to be in positions of greatness. And that, we understand, was something that caused some consternation among the other disciples. In another text, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 46, what is recorded far too often within the gospel accounts pertaining to the disciples, it says, "Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them was the greatest." As we think about this, it is distressing for us to see that these are people that are walking and talking with Jesus. These are people that are disciples of Jesus, and yet they find themselves in positions of conflict with one another. Now, if we understand what Scripture teaches, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3 that conflict is not something that is acceptable to God. In fact, this text tells us, "For you are still carnal," that is fleshly, "where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Here, carnal or fleshly being used in the sense of that which is opposed to spiritual things. Division, conflict is not carnal, and yet, or is not spiritual, and yet nonetheless it is something that is common and something that happens. We must recognize that as Christians, John would tell us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, we are given a great honor in the fact that we are counted as children of God. We are together brothers and sisters in Christ. John would write in this text, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him." Yet, in spite of the fact that we are given that honor, far too often there does exist conflict among those that are God's people. And so for a few moments this morning, I'd like for us to talk a little bit about conflict in the church and some things that the Bible would teach us about this. And first of all, I want us to understand that the Bible makes it very clear that people do not have to be identical to be Christians. And I want to illustrate that with a text. If you'd look with me over in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, some of the very men that we were talking about in the verses that we started with that describe the disciples of Jesus, the apostles of Jesus. Luke chapter 6 tells us about their appointment. And beginning in verse 12 of Luke chapter 6, we read, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called," notice this, "the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." Now, of these that we read here very quickly, I want us to notice how these are not people that are identical. These are not people that are from the same occupation or background or national or even kind of regional background. We will see that of some of these, four of them would be fishermen. Luke chapter 5, the previous chapter, will record the calling of four of these men, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, that are fishermen. They would probably not have very much in common with another one that's mentioned here, Matthew, in the same chapter, back in chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. We have the calling of Matthew as he's sitting at his tax collecting booth, and Jesus calls him. We recognize that while depending upon whether you're talking about Judea or Galilee, and depending upon what time within the first century, there was a little bit of a different attitude towards tax collectors. But by and large, they weren't viewed as those that were good men or moral men. Sometimes they were viewed as kind of traitors to the Jewish people. And we think about these men, what would they have in common? How would they interact with one another? And yet they were the chosen disciples. Particularly, we emphasized in the reading in Luke chapter 6 that one is mentioned as a zealot. As time would go on, especially within the first century, when conflict would begin to grow between Rome and the Jewish people, it was the zealots that absolutely believed in Jewish independence and were opposed to Roman occupation. How well do you think one who was a tax collector collecting taxes for the Roman occupying forces would get along with one who was a zealot? But we'd see as well that there'd be regional differences. Some of these would be from Judea. Some would be from Galilee. It may be that Judas Iscariot was one that was from Judea, and yet the others, many of them seem to have been from Galilee. We know from what Scripture teaches that there were some that would look down upon those from a given region, the same way that we will often see today in our world. But I offer these things simply by way of illustration that we need to recognize that being a Christian doesn't mean that we are cookie cutters in which we all are exactly the same. We are interested in the same things. In Christ, those who are different become one. Go with me over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And I want us to notice in this text some things that are taught about this profound union that comes about as a result of our faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, begin with me in verse 11. And we'll go down to verse 16, as it talks about our work together in the church and what God has in mind. It says that He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, the opening verses of our reading here address various workers within the church, as it talks about apostles and prophets. But we need to understand that as it describes these that are a part of the functioning of the body, it works down to the point of all of this and why God has brought many from different backgrounds into one. Why He puts within the church different types of workers so that they can work together, so that it can be that as in the body, your different joints that have different function over different parts of your body all work together for the proper functioning. If it was that we were all exactly the same, then there wouldn't be the proper functioning the way that the Lord has in mind. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we see another passage that will talk about this and echo this idea of the different parts working together to be one. And I'd like us to notice in verses 12 through 14 the way that the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, points this out to us. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. I'll tell you frankly that I think one of the beautiful things about the Lord's church and the arrangement that He has in mind, in most areas of life, you know, what it is that draws people together has to do with their commonality. You know, we have a common interest, and so we're a part of an association or part of a group that participates in that interest. Or we go to a certain school, or we live in a certain area, or various things like that. It is in the Lord's church. And in some respects, in a way that's unlike anything else in this world, in which you can have people that don't have anything in common with one another except their faith, that come together in union. Now, I offer that as a kind of introduction to this discussion of conflict, because I think we need to understand that given the nature of what we are people from various backgrounds that, because of our faith in Jesus Christ, have come together in this spiritual relationship that we have in Jesus Christ. There's bound to be some times in which conflict will occur. And so I think one of the things that we need to recognize as we discuss this issue is it shouldn't surprise us when there are conflicts. Sometimes I think we will have an attitude that's almost kind of naive, imagining that, well, if the Lord's church is what it ought to be, there won't ever be times that anybody bangs heads with one another. There won't ever be any times that there's any conflict or people see things different. Let me offer, by way of illustration, an analogy with marriage. We talked last week in following through on this beginning series. We talked about beginning a new family. And one of the challenges that is involved in beginning a new family is taking people from those different backgrounds. Even if you're talking about people that they're both from families that were Christians, they're both from those that maybe even attended the same congregation, but there's differences and it's hard to meld together two different lives. Well, I recognize that our relationship with one another in Christ is not a marriage. However, we do recognize that it is often symbolized in that way. Our bond to Christ as a body, we are described as the bride of Christ, and He is the head of the body. He is the head of that. And in many respects, our faithfulness to Him is pictured as kind of this betrothal that is awaiting the time in which we are a part of that wedding feast of eternal life. And so there are some similarities. But we need to recognize that in the same way that every marriage will have some share of conflict because of those differences coming together, so it is in Christ. We shouldn't expect that there will never be any kind of ripples, or that there will never be some time in which we have to work through issues and come to a meeting of the minds. That's just the nature of it. And we need to recognize that the Holy Spirit anticipated the fact that there will be difficulties in functioning together. In this very text that we looked at a few moments ago, let's continue reading and go down from verse 15 to verse 21 for right now. And I want you to notice that as Paul is teaching about this, the underlying inference of the text is that there's going to be some conflict. Notice, beginning in verse 15. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? Now indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" Now stop there for just a moment. Think with me about what it is that gives this passage meaning. If there was never going to be any time in which God's people that work together in a local congregation, or God's people distributed throughout the world in general, found themselves in positions in which there was some type of conflict, or some type of, as we notice with the apostles at the beginning of some of our readings, one in which there's one trying to exalt over another, or some kind of tug of war in that way, would this passage even have any meaning if it was not even a possibility? No. What gives this passage meaning is the fact that we can't expect it. It's going to happen. Now, that can either discourage us. We can sit back and think, oh, well, you know, how are we any different from the world? Now, you know, that can be one of the problems Jesus will talk about, that when we are not united, we don't communicate to the world that we have something that's special in Christ, and that can be a problem. But I think we need to recognize that's a part of the challenge, but we're going to work through it. You know, go back to the illustration or analogy of marriage. two people that come into a marriage thinking, you know, we're never going to have any kind of difficulty with one another. How easy is it going to be for that couple, when those conflicts occur, to try to work through it and to grow with one another and to figure out, well, I'm not going to say it that way next time. I'm going to try to be more considerate in the way that I interact with you. You know, if you go into it thinking there's never going to be any conflict, the first time that there is, your world's going to be shattered and you're going to imagine that that marriage isn't what it ought to be, when the reality is that's just part of what it is. And so it is in Christ. The reality is that taking a tax collector and a zealot and putting them together, just as in the apostles' relationship with one another, so in the local congregation, we will have those kinds of issues, but we work through them. Continue reading with me verse 22 down to verse 27. Notice, no, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And we'll stop there. Now understand that while I think we can expect there to be difficulty in functioning, another underlying inference of this text is, we don't just let that stand. We don't just say, well, it's going to be that way, there's nothing we can do about it. I think part of what underlies the very illustrations that are being offered here is that when it happens, we recognize that's not what God wants to happen, and so we work through it. You know, in the accounts that we have there of the conflict among the disciples, did Jesus ever just sit back and say, you know, that's going to happen, you guys just keep fussing? No. He'd always talk to them about the attitude they should have. He'd compare it to, you know, among the Gentiles, that's what they fuss about, but that's not the way it's supposed to be among you. And so it needs to be in Christ. Yes, conflict will occur, but we must also understand that that conflict needs to be resolved, and that conflict needs to be dealt with. Go with me to John chapter 17. As we talk about the issue of unity, as we talk about it both in a broad scope, if we're talking about how the Lord's not pleased with the fact that you've got different groups that teach different things, that practice different things, that doesn't communicate a unity of faith. But it's also true on a smaller scale when you're talking about those within a local congregation. The fact that there will be some difficulties does not excuse division and different kinds of cliques and different kinds of separation from one another. Listen to Jesus' beautiful words in the prayer that he offers on the evening before he's tried and then crucified. As he prays in John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. You know, we bemoan the fact and we talk about when we're dealing with denominational error and things like that, God doesn't want division. He doesn't want teaching and practicing different things. The world's not going to accept faith when they see a divided force of those that all say they believe in Jesus, and that's true. But the same thing is true within a local congregation. If we just come to the point in which we are comfortable with, we just tolerate it, we don't allow challenge that kind of attitude that lends itself to conflict and feel as if we've got to correct it, we've got to improve it, we've got to get past it, then we're really not honoring the Lord's prayer here that we be one any better than our chaotic religious world is. I want us to understand, though, that as we say that, we need to also recognize that there will be those times in which conflict is absolutely necessary. Here's kind of an irony that I've seen from time to time, because
You know, I have seen people in years past that as a result of trying to fight religious error or bickering within a local congregation, they kind of get to a point where they just grow tired of it, and so they'll go in a different direction religiously. And sometimes what they'll do is they'll move in a direction that's it's not very rigid. They'll move in a direction that you don't have people that are standing very firmly for matters of faith. And they somehow think that that's more acceptable. I want to tell you, friend, if you're not going to stand up for anything, and you're never going to say that anything is right or wrong, it's pretty easy to kind of get along and go along. But that's not any more pleasing to God than the idea of continual conflict. Look over with me in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to look in chapter 4 and then go back to chapter 3 and notice a couple of things. Because if we are truly united in our faith, unity isn't something that comes about just by saying, well, you believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe, and it doesn't matter. We will still be united. No. If we're talking about error and we're talking about sin and we're talking about ignoring error and sin, that's not pleasing to God. Read with me 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I charge you therefore before the Lord, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why? Notice verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now, think about the underlying point that is made in statements such as this. Do you think Paul is telling Timothy, all right, you know what, people are going to turn to error. They're going to teach just those things that tickle their ears. But, you know, you want unity. You want peace. So you don't ever rock the boat. You don't ever try to urge them to do what's right. I want to tell you, friends, that sometimes conflict will come because you have people that love the Lord, that love His Word and are trying to follow His Word, that insist upon that and will not allow error to go on, will not allow sin to be ignored. You know, I wish that it was the case that every local congregation lived in peace and there were never any kinds of difficulties. But sometimes we must recognize that part of what can sometimes cause some of those difficulties is because you've got people that care about the truth and people that are trying to do what's right. And it may be hard for them sometimes to know how to communicate that with one another, or hard sometimes to always communicate that in a way that is loving and patient. But I tell you what, the alternative of just going to an attitude that says, I don't care, that may have an appearance of peace, but it is not pleasing to the Lord. Look back in the same book, chapter 3, the first 5 verses of chapter 3, point out some things along the same lines. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having, notice this, a form of godliness, but denying its power. And here's the point that we need to draw from this. And from such people turn away. You know, I want us to be at peace. But if I start pushing error, if I start espousing sin, and I want to continue in it, or I want to stir it up, and I don't want to turn away from it, you'd better come into conflict with me in that matter, or you're not going to be pleasing to God in that. And I think we need to understand that as we think about this broad issue of conflict. But the last point that I want us to talk about, and then the lesson will be yours, is that how is it if we recognize, well, we need to try to resolve conflict, how do we go about that? You know, in families, when you have people that never set down
a standard and follow the standard of God's word, and it's always just a matter of what's right is what I think is right, it's going to be the stubborn will of the one that is the loudest or the one that is the most persistent that wins in situations like that. When it is the word of God, though, that serves as our standard, whether we're talking about the home or the church, we need to make certain that when there are those times in which there's conflict, we set the word of God before us and we allow that to dictate what the solution will be and what the resolution will be, rather than it being just, well, here's what I want. And so it's going to happen the way I want it regardless. You know, we've mentioned the training program, and I mentioned text in our previous lesson that I often talk to the young men in the training program in years past about being an example. One of the things that I talk to young men they're thinking about preaching about as well is the point that I have illustrated on the screen here. The only thing between people should be the Word of God. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I really urge a lot of young men that are thinking about preaching to kind of avoid getting into maybe those kinds of financial schemes or those kinds of selling kinds of situations in which you could compromise your influence. Because I'll tell you what, it's very easy when I'm interested in some kind of thing or I've got some kind of hobby, I don't need to pursue those kinds of things in this challenge of trying to bring people from different backgrounds into unity. What's going to happen if, because of some money-making scheme or some kind of hobby that I have, you don't want to talk to me about the truth because you're afraid I'm going to try to pursue this other thing with you? I'll tell you what, as we think about this issue of conflict, we need to recognize that the same thing can be true. I want something to be done a certain way. Or I think here's the way that somebody ought to handle affairs in their daily life. Now, is it a scriptural issue? No, it's not a scriptural issue. Then why in the world would I ever allow it to be something that causes a conflict between myself and a brother or sister in Christ? We need to recognize that the Word of God is impartial. The Word of God lays down the truth. It lays down what God wants. And if we follow it, it will sort out and it will sort through those things that are just a matter of my will and my preference. And it will set before us the shining light of God's revelation on what needs to be done and how things ought to be handled. You know, if we're not careful, we can confuse the idea of standing up for truth with something that the book of Proverbs talks to us about. Go to Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 19. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 19. You ever met anybody that seems to just kind of like an argument? I'll have to admit to you that I have a little bit of that natural instinct within me. I have always, when I was a kid even, you know, I enjoyed some things about debate because, you know, you can argue a case. And, you know, if you're not careful, you can just love the debate or love the argument enough that you're not really paying attention to the damage it does. Or you're not really paying attention to the truth that must be defended. The Bible makes it very clear that while conflict may exist, and while there are those times in which conflict must exist if it's a matter of truth versus error, we must never be the sort of people that simply love strife. Read with me in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 19. He who loves transgression loves strife, and he who exalts his gate seeks destruction. Now think about that connection that's drawn. If I love strife, what does the first part of that verse tell us? It tells us that I love transgression. Now wait. Just because I like a good fight doesn't mean that I like sin. Well, I think we need to recognize that if what you're about is just the fight and it's not about truth, if what you're about is just stirring things up and it's not about what God says, you love transgression. Over in Hebrews, I'd like us to notice what the Bible teaches us as we think about, well, how are we going to resolve conflict? And I've suggested we need to make certain that we do it through the Word of God and not through just our stubborn will and through our forcefulness. Instead,
I want us to recognize what the Word of God can do when it is set before us as the means of resolution. It is set before us as that which draws us together and helps us through these conflicts. Do you remember what the Hebrew writer says here? Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. I want you to think with me about the last part of verse 12 and then verse 13. Because what does it mean when it says that the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart? You may think that if we're talking about the Word of God as it pertains to what is revealed in Scripture, you may think, well, how does written material discern thoughts and intents? I think the idea, you remember the text that we looked at in James in our first lesson? When we look into the Word of God, it's like looking into a mirror. When we look at the Word of God, what it does is it exposes attitudes. It exposes intents. If I am selfish and self-willed and I continue to read Scripture that penetrates the reality of that, I'm either going to have to rebel against the Word of God and stop reading the Word of God, or I'm going to see I've got the wrong attitude. And I need to change my attitude. That's what I'm suggesting here, that this passage illustrates to us about the Word's power. And I think we need to realize that when there is conflict in the church, it shouldn't be that we just go our separate ways. It shouldn't be that, well, I'm not going to talk to that person anymore. It shouldn't be that we just say, well, that's the way it's always going to be. What it should be is we look to the Word of God and say, what does God want me to do in this situation? What does God tell me about my attitudes in this situation? What does God tell me about how I can grow in unity with you? How does the Word of God instruct me about how we can mesh our different backgrounds together so that we work together in the cause of Christ? Let's end with the passage. Go back to Ephesians once again, in Ephesians chapter 4. And I want us to notice in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, which talk to us about how it ought to be. Yes, there'll be conflict, but that conflict must not be ignored and just be tolerated. Instead, we try to work through it. Because we have set before us an aspired goal that is put so beautifully in this passage. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep, notice this, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, stop there for just a moment. We're going to go on and look at the other verses that talk about the unity that ought to exist. These verses that will talk about how it shouldn't be a divided world, and that's true. But before we get there, notice that statement in verse 3, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we've got to stand up against error, we must do that. But even this, you'll notice that it is described as being done with lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another. It is something in which we don't create an atmosphere and an environment in which we're tense and we're afraid somebody's going to jump on us. We're afraid that we can't ever be at ease with one another. That's not what we aspire towards. Instead, we aspire towards this bond of peace that we attain because many have been made one. We've come together from all these things. We may not have anything in the world in common at all, but we have a common Savior in Jesus Christ. The text goes on then to say, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Well, I hope as we think about these things, it will encourage us if there are ever those times in which we find conflict, or maybe if it's not something even that involves us directly, we find ourselves in a position in which we can help a brother or sister try to work through some conflict. It will happen. But if we follow the teaching of the Word of God, we will set that before us and we will allow it to help us grow stronger, help us to grow one in Christ as we have this beautiful bond in Christ in which the many are made one.